My text for today is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll be focusing in on verses 14 through 19. And I've been working with the sporadic times I do preach. I've been working through 2 Timothy, so it's been a while. So what I want to do is read starting in chapter 2, the first verse, and I'll read through verse 19 if you'd like to follow along. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who be able to teach others also, sharing in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains, as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for we cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people to more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. But they are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This, of course, in 2 Timothy is Timothy's swan song. We know that he has already completed four missionary journeys, and this is his second imprisonment. We don't know the circumstances leading up to that, but we know this is his last letter he will be writing. And he's writing to young Timothy, who has been left behind in Ephesus. And his primary application, the primary theme of 2 Timothy, focuses on two things. One, the importance of sound doctrine. And the flip side of the coin, the danger of false teaching or false teachers. And the primary application here, he's writing to young Timothy, who's left in the sense as a pastor back in Ephesus. And so the primary application may be to pastors, but has great benefit for all Christians, including ourselves. We're reminded in 1 Peter 3:15, part B, Peter says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Paul's writing this now after 30 years in the ministry, 30 years of toil, and 30 years of traveling about Asia Minor and Greece. He started, of course, on the road to Damascus when he had his conversion in Acts chapter 9. That was in about 37 A.D., and the writing at this time is about 67 A.D., so he's been doing ministry of the gospel for 30 years. And he starts out in verse 14, and he says, "Remind them of these things." With the "them," of course, he's writing to Timothy, but he's talking about the faithful Christians there in Ephesus. And that is one reason I was asked once, why does this church on a regular basis recite the Nicene Creed on the first Sunday of the month and periodically the Apostles' Creed? For this very reason, we are to be reminded of the basic tenets of the Christian faith, those things that are undeniable, that we don't cross the line on. So it's very helpful for us. But as far as the context here, what Paul is saying Timothy to remind them of, we see in this first chapter or second chapter of 2 Timothy. For instance, In chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he has already told Timothy that he has been saved to a holy calling, sanctification. He'll reiterate that again in verse 14. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he reminds us that Christ abolished death on the cross, and he brought immortality through the gospel. In chapter 2 of this epistle, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That's a cardinal tenet of the Christian faith. And he's also the offspring of David, of the promised Messiah. In verse 10, that we may attain a salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. And all that encompasses, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, our eternal glory with him. And it's also a warning against apostasy there at the end of verse 13. In fact, verse 11 through 13 is probably part of an early hymn that the Christian church sang as they gather together. He goes on to say in verse 14, not to quarrel about words which do no good. Now, he's not talking here about minute, immature wrangling over secondary or tertiary matters. But it's a war of words with false teachers is what he's talking about. As we go more into these verses, we'll see that. There were deceivers in Colossians, Paul says. There were deceivers that used human wisdom and reasoning to undermine the Word of God. If you want to, you can turn to Colossians 2, verse 8. I'll turn for you. Here's what Paul says to the letter to the Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human wisdom, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That human wisdom could include humanism, secularism, pragmatism, rationalism, and ideological feminism that we see all over today in our society, but they all fall under that category of false teachers. And this isn't the only place that we find this problem in the early church, in the very first century, in the very birth of the church. False teachers were entering quite regularly. In 1 Corinthians, we study that they were denying the physical resurrection of Christ. In Galatians, Paul was fighting against justification by faith plus the law, making it no longer by faith alone. In Colossians, they fought against Jewish dietary laws and Greek philosophy, as we just read. In 1 John, John was writing about they denied Jesus' human body. 2 Timothy 3:13, later on in this little epistle, he says, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Jesus himself, in the Gospel of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, warns us that all this would take place as early as this. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And it doesn't stop there. We can go outside the pages of Scripture and look at church history. In fact, we could go down every century, starting in the first century till our present day, the 21st century, and see there's always been false teachers and false teaching. In the first and second century, there was Gnosticism, a very complicated type heresy that involved dualism and saying that all matter is evil. Therefore, they would deny the true human body of Christ. They made him a docetic Christ, one that just appeared to have a human body. In the latter half of the second century and on into the third century, we had the Arians who denied the deity of Christ. So already in those first 200 years, one group denied his true humanity, one group was denying his true deity, that he wasn't of the same essence of God the Father. And of course, a champion that rose up during that time was Athanasius, who fought against the Arian heresy, and he was a spectator at the Nicene Council, which produced the Nicene Creed. In fact, he is known by two nicknames, Athanasius. One was the Black Dwarf, and you can figure out why he was called that. But he is also known as Athanasius against the world. So he fought against those heresies in the early centuries of the Christian faith. Skip ahead 1,500 years or so. In the 19th century, liberalism came to the church, where they denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And to this day, they still do. And they've taken the resurrection, they've allegorized the resurrection. And of course, now, even today, you can turn on any religious TV channel and find more heresy through the Word of Faith movement and through the Health and Prosperity movement. So there's any place you turn, you can find false teaching. So it wasn't just tertiary issues that Paul was talking about. These are major heretical issues. And Paul goes on now in the rest of this, after starting in verse 15, to give us four reasons why to oppose the false teachers and their teachings. The first is it ruins, he says, it ruins the hearers. The second, it leads to ungodliness. The third, he warns that it spreads rapidly. And the fourth, it upsets the faith of some. So the first one, it only ruins hearers. That's in verse 14. So to the unbelievers, it's an obstacle. And to believers, it creates doubt and confusion. And so let me talk about a minute just to the unbelievers. It's like if you want to go on the road to Astoria and you get on the wrong road and you take off to Roseburg, you're not going to reach your destination. The false teaching at the very go of it can lead one the total wrong direction. In 2 Peter, he talks about the false teachers and their destructive heresies. Peter says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Not just minor issues, but Peter says destructive heresies. In fact, Barna put out a survey about 2 years ago, and this is from 2 years ago. Listen to this. This is a survey of Christians, of professing Christians. 38% of those professing Christians say that they earn heaven by good works. Now, that may sound inconsequential, but what does that do to the purpose of Christ's coming? The purpose of leading a perfect life, the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. If we can earn heaven by good works, there is no need of Christ's death on the cross. 63%, this is even more astonishing, 63% of the Christians surveyed say our Savior is the first and greatest of God's creatures. Denies the Trinity, denies the second person of the Holy Trinity. 52% saying most people are good by nature. I've decided they never had kids, you know. You learn real quick. My third child, Seth, his favorite words were mine, mine, mine. So he, and no, no and mine was, I think it was before he said papa or daddy, he said mine or no. We look on into verse 15 there. Paul gives us an antidote for this false teaching. What does he say? He says to do your best, writing to young Timothy and to those church leaders. He says, do your best. Your Bible might say, be diligent or to study. Spoudazo is the Greek verb in that. It means to exert oneself and to be zealous. He's telling Timothy, this is hard work. You got to put your whole heart and soul in teaching the gospel. Another phrase you might be more familiar with, give maximum effort to present God's truth accurately. There is an old Anglican back in the 1800s by the name of Edward Bickerstaff. And he gave some suggestions on young pastors or any student of the Bible, any Christian, on how to be zealous for the Word of God, how to exert oneself, how to do one's best for that. He actually had seven principles. I've reduced it down to five. First one, Bickerstaff says, draw your principles simply from the Word of God, a biblical worldview, not from Time magazine and not from the New York Times. He didn't say that. I did. We're reminded of the early Christians in the first century actually did that. Look at Acts 17, verse 10 and 11. And Paul and Silas are in Berea. It says this, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away at night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true. So they were pulling all their principles, had their worldview from the Bible and the Bible alone, examining those Scriptures. The second point Bickerstaff says, some of you won't like this, but I'll say it anyway, gain the habit of rising early. Now, I've got one dog that can't sleep past 5 o'clock, so that's easy for me. I've got an automatic alarm clock. But the reason he says that, and I know some of you are night people and not morning people, the reason he says that, before the cares of the world and the busyness of life gets underway and crowds out your time, take time to actually study the Word of God and to pray. His third point says to be diligent. Solomon says in Proverbs, I gave my heart to know wisdom. His fourth point, study regularly and perseveringly. One man by the name of Lord Bacon said this, and we're not talking about just the Bible. We're talking about good books that help us study the Bible, good commentaries, good books out there. Here's what Lord Bacon said about these books we are to study, out, even including the Bible. Some books are to be tasted, others to be swallowed, and some few to be chewed and digested. We don't read all books the same, do we? Some we spend more time with. And this fifth one is very similar to that. He says, reflect on what you read. Meditation and reflection are the better half of study. Oftentimes you might have certain books, or at least I have certain books on my bucket list. I just check them off. Say, yeah, read that. But I don't take time. I move on to the next book, and I often don't take time to reflect on what I've read and to study what I've read and to learn from that. Continuing in verse 15, he goes on to say, present yourselves to God as one approved. A worker has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In other words, is to take care using good hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is a term you may not be familiar with, but that's the art and the science of biblical interpretation. What that might include would be biblical languages. Now, most of us have never studied the biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek. But nowadays, there's all sorts of good study books out on that. There's software that you can get. I'm not suggesting you have to do that because the translations are so good nowadays. But they're there. Also study Scripture in the context that they're written. Understand the history and the culture that they're writing in. The genre of literature, the types of literature. Is it poetry? Is it wisdom literature? Is it prose? Is it narrative? Is it apocalyptic type literature? We read all those and understand all those differently. Types of speech. Is he speaking allegorical? Is he speaking simile, metaphors? He used metaphors quite frequently in Scripture. Another word for rightly handling would be to expound soundly. This church has been blessed for 40 years with a pastor that does exactly that. He expounds Scriptures soundly. And the rightly handling implies something else on the other time. Not only do we to study the Bible and study the truths of the Bible, but it implies rejection of whatever is in conflict with its content and its meaning. We're to make a defense of the gospel, to make a defense of the Word of God. He goes on to say, rightly handling the Word of truth. Now, that Word of truth could be like in Ephesians 1:13, talking about the gospel. But in John 17:17, it might refer to the full revelation of God in both the Old and the New Testament. And he calls it the Word of truth, that the Bible is not only inerrant, it's authoritative, and it's sufficient. Paul's second point, to reject false teaching, he says to avoid irreverent babble. It will lead people to more ungodliness. Your Bible might say profane, empty utterances. In other words, to profane something, or something that's irreverent, is to debase what is holy. He gives similar advice in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Let me turn to that. Peter says here, but false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow the sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We see this in the church today. The church is changing rapidly. We see the church's stance in many places on their stance on homosexual marriage and on transgenderism. Most of you might be familiar with Dr. John MacArthur, of Grace to You. In fact, this church supports one of his ministries, the Master's Academy International. He came to his church 50 years ago. And as a young man fresh out of seminary, he expected attacks on the gospel from outside the church. But what surprised him as he stayed in the ministry is the attacks on the gospel, attacks on the Word of God from within the church. And it may appear to us that this has happened quite suddenly in our lifetime. But he says that as a result of decades of shallow preaching, cultural accommodation, and theological cowardice that we see ourselves in the condition we're in today. Dr. Sean Lucas, who's a pastor and a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, says this: when the church begins to accommodate its message to the prevailing cultural norms, it inevitably takes the form of false teaching. And that's what we're seeing all around us today. I don't know how many of you listen to Al Mohler every day. He's on 5 days a week, and he has a podcast called The Briefing. If you haven't listened to him, I would recommend, if you've got 23 minutes of the day, he's a good one to listen to. Just this last week before last, he was talking about some of the dilemmas within the Christian church, professing Christian church. For example, the Quakers, they're dropping the name God from their guidance meetings, no longer can use the term God. Said it was making some of the people in their meetings feel uncomfortable. They wanted the meeting to be for fellowship only. Always thought that's what the Elks were for. Church of England, Anglican Church. Two church clerics, one in Liverpool, one at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, has called for their own church to be stripped of the Equality Act for following its convictions on homosexual marriage and sexuality. In other words, they're telling the church to get with the cultural times. The Episcopal Church, most of you already know about, has already ordained a few years ago an ordained openly homosexual bishop. So this isn't just simple secondary or tertiary issues. Third reason to reject this, the false teachings, says in verse 17, their talk was spread like gangrene. More up-to-date version might say their talk will spread like cancer. And cancer can move quite quickly if you don't treat it. And just look how quickly our worldview has changed. Look at your own lifetime. Think back 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Some of you can't go beyond that, but 40 years, 50 years. I can keep going, 60. Stop me when I'm too far back, 70 years. That worldview is how we view reality in the world. They say, listen to this, that the worldviews most people develop between the ages of 18 months and 13 years. Now, that doesn't mean they can't be altered and changed, but their basic worldview is already established by the time they're age of 13. If you've ever had a 15-year-old, you really believe that, don't you? Another by Barna survey of Christians, only 10% of Americans hold a biblical worldview. And it gets worse. Millennials. Now, millennials are those between the age of 18 and 29. That number drops to 4% of millennials hold a biblical worldview. I'm going to quote from Al Mohler again in his little book called Culture Shift. Our homes are constantly invaded by the culture all around us. Our children are engaged or targeted by advertisers and marketplace of ideas. Entertainment has become a constant symbolized by the satellite dish and the iPod. There's no place to hide. Moreover, the pace at which our culture is changing has accelerated over the past several decades. Transformation in law, government, social morality, and education have accompanied the radical advances of technology and knowledge that mark our era. Like an earthquake that is caused when the tectonic plates of the earth's surface begins to shift, we're experiencing a seismic event in our culture. How are Christians to think about these new cultural challenges? Some Christians prefer not to think seriously about these issues. This falls far short of an acceptable position, however. Those who do not think seriously about how Christians should respond to these challenges will find the dominant culture will simply pull them into its vortex. They will simply fail to live and think as Christians. Moving on to verse 17 and verse 18. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And of course, we don't know anything about Philetus, but Hymenaeus was mentioned one other time in the first epistle, in 1 Timothy in 1:20, talking about Hymenaeus has made shipwreck of his faith by denying the physical resurrection, which is a capital error. In fact, what he believed was a Gnostic and pagan teaching that all matter is evil, therefore Christ could not have a physical body because matter is evil. And there's only a spiritual resurrection at conversion. But Paul counteracts that in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 verses 1 through 5. Listen to what Paul says about the importance of the resurrection of Christ. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we should certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's of prime importance. Also, I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, Paul noting the importance of the physical resurrection. Verses 13 and 14. Paul says this, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." Paul placed great importance on the resurrection of Christ. Fourth reason, Paul says to reject false teachers. He says they're upsetting the faith of some. It's the danger of false gospels. I can't remember who I was talking about just in this last week. I can't quote it exactly, but somebody pulled out 25 Easter sermons from different pastors around the region. Easter sermons, 25 of them. 21 never mentioned the word sin. Absolutely amazing. Paul gives stern warning for this type of teaching. Romans 16:17, he says, "Watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught." He says, to avoid them. And even stronger language, Paul in Galatians 1:9. Listen to what he says in Galatians 1:9. "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. But there's room for hope. Look what he says in verse 19. "God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." I think most of us all know people of stature, maybe former pastors, people in high standing in the church, maybe loved ones and friends who have walked away from the faith. But in spite of that, Paul says God's firm foundation stands. The church still stands. John Calvin said this, man's treachery cannot hinder God from preserving his church. Even when we lose those people in the church will still stand. 1 John 2:9, they who went out from us were not of us. They weren't Christians to start with. Jesus, talking to Peter, said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So this seal, this church, is a sign of ownership and a sign of protection. And we see this in Philippians 4:3, that our names are written in the book of life. And in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. Then he finishes up by saying, those of you who are in the church, those of you who are hearing my teaching, he says, abstain from wickedness. Not that we're saved by sanctification, not that we're saved by how we live a life, but it's verification that we are in union with Christ. And sanctification itself is a gift from God. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, he says, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. That verifies that we're in Christ. Sometimes it's been said that orthodoxy, that right teaching, produces orthopraxy, or right and holy living. Let me quote one more person. This is from the Jerry Bridges book, The Pursuit of Holiness. But the quote's not from Jerry Bridges. It's from a Walter Marshall, Puritan, talking about sanctification. What a strange kind of salvation do they desire that care not for holiness. They would be saved by Christ and yet be out of Christ in a fleshly state. They would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love in time to come, but they may practice their enmity against Him without any fear of punishment. And Jerry Bridges comments on that. He says this. He says, holiness then is not necessary as a condition of salvation. That would be salvation by works, but rather a part of salvation that's received by faith in Christ. So we belong to a royal family. We have been adopted. Once we place our faith in Christ, we're adopted into the family of God. So we're in a royal family. Most of you have seen or didn't see, I'm sure you heard about the, quote, royal wedding over in the UK recently. But years ago, when Queen Elizabeth, who's now 92 years old, her father was George VI, when she was just a young little girl, she and her sister were ready to go out. And her mother and Edward VI were kind of prepping them and getting them ready to look good to go out into public. They reminded their two young daughters, including Queen Elizabeth as a young child, they said, remember, royal family, royal manners. As Christians, as those who are united in Christ, we should have royal manners. We should abstain from wickedness and avoid false teaching. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word today. We thank you for the truths it contained, the warnings it gives us, the exhortations that are there. And thank you for the comfort that we have that knowing that if we're in Christ, you have set your seal upon us. And we are truly your children. And may we lead our lives that people would see that and know that there's something different about us, that we are children of the King. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.